All right, it is time to get going, so let's go. Let's pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another beautiful day, for the grace and goodness that surrounds us because of your very being. Thank you for the opportunity of thinking about things eternal, and guide us as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Since Jill is hearing hampered and visually hampered, I'll read all this stuff because I know my scribbling is hard to decipher even if you're right up front. These are just some questions I like to think about, and it's basic to our session today, which is dealing with the communion of saints. First question, how literally should we take phrases such as the family of God, brothers and sisters, body of Christ? In the church world, we kind of throw these terms around. How literally do we mean them? To what extent are we more social than individual beings? We are clearly a mix, but which is kind of more dominant? Thinking about that, lots of animals are herds. They are very social. And some of you are better at animal husbandry than I. There are a few species that tend to be extremely individual. They live pretty much by themselves. You can give me an illustration I couldn't think of a few minutes ago. And the final, there is this phrase in the Apostles' Creed that we recite every Sunday. We believe in the communion of saints. Well, if the communion of saints extends through space, meaning here and now, we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of this communion of saints. Does it also extend through time? And that's where we get into the present heaven. And does the communion of saints extend from the horizontal level to the vertical level? Are we in communion with those who are no longer on planet Earth? Tied to that, we can get Scott to weigh in on his physics knowledge and Einsteinian. If God transcends space and time, just as light transcends space and time, does union with God mean we too can transcend space and time, and that is through this communion of saints? So those are questions that I think about when I approach this kind of subject. And to give us a scriptural background, if you want to turn in your Bible to Hebrews, 12th chapter, after celebrating all the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. That's a marvelous faith chapter. In the 12th chapter, the writer to the Hebrews turns to a different concern. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then he, in the next several verses, talks about God's disciplining and how we need to renew our spiritual vitality. Verse 18, having talked about we are running this race, a cloud of witnesses is observing us as we run. In verse 18, he says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, obviously referring to Moses on Mount Sinai, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of trumpet and sound of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But, the writer says, you and I, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly. Church of Nazarene has a General Assembly, more or less every 4 years. I think the Presbyterians also call their gathering the General Assembly, so that's where this comes out. We come together periodically and together make important decisions. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Many of those verses, as you might expect, have led commentators in a whole lot of directions. It's a very mysterious passage. But underlying it all is this general theme that we are part of this great general assembly of God's people, and we share life together. That means communion. We are one with each other. And an important part of that is in the first verse of the 12th chapter, we are running this race, and we are being observed by a grand company of saints, and that's the whole notion of the communion of saints. If you have your hand up, and most of you do, the first point to make, and we won't tarry long on this, is the communion of saints. Well, who are the saints? At least two aspects define a saint. First of all, the baptized believers, those who have become part of the body through a confession of faith. And in that sense, they're set apart. We're not really talking about the quality of their soul. But also, the finally penitent, meaning there is an inward transformation as well as a separation. And so the word saint has at least a couple of very important aspects. And the Westminster Confession sums it up rather nicely. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. I could probably read that about five times just to say that really sums it up nicely what we mean by communion of saints or the saints. Rarely do we call one another saints. I call Marilyn Saint, you know, Saint Marilyn, would you help me here? But other than that, I don't extend. I just, you know, I stumble when I start saying St. John. It's just really tough. But I have to, because Paul begins many of his letters with to the saints in Corinth. So he's talking about a kind of strange band of folk, quite different in terms of their character, but somehow all part of this worshiping community. That's it. It's a mongrel outfit. You know, it's just hopefully the character of the CFC is a little higher than the little church down the road. You know, it's we're just a step above, right? But you do well, good. He needs to hear that lesson. But it's certainly not the notion that we are a community of really sanctified, totally perfect persons. Question about the saints, the communion of saints. It's all who are joined together by a confession of faith and a commitment to live according to the standards of Jesus. Second point then. This communion of saints is on earth. And I'll just run through these rather quickly. But it is characterized by believers who have communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are interacting with angels. And, the Bible speaks a great deal of angels, and so do a lot of the church fathers. We are a little bit wary of talking about angels. But in the tradition of the church, there are angels very real and present in this facility at this very moment, just as there are television rays running through all of our heads. We can't detect them, but it's there. We know on a purely physics level, our head is just being pummeled by all sorts of radio and x-ray, you know, just rays, rays, rays. Well, angels are the same. They are very present with us, but we only rarely detect them. Third, we are sharing one body, spirit, Lord, faith, baptism, God, Father. In Ephesians, Paul talks about this. We are all one by virtue of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And whether I am in Indonesia or India or America, you see, we are, as believers in Christ, all bound together by that bond. We are tied through these things to Christ. And we are serving as important members of the body of Christ. I don't think I'll take time to read that section in 1 Corinthians, but it's a wonderful image in which Paul talks about the body of Christ and saying, none of us is the body. We are tiny little bits of the body. And I may just be a cell in the fingernail of the body and not think I'm particularly important, but I really am, because the body is one and needs all of these diverse types of people. And this body of Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that loving presence of God's Holy Spirit does enable the body of Christ to function rightly. Question at that point. I have only listed some of the scriptures that relate to this, this theme. Well, what is the body of Christ doing? What is the communion of saints all about? Now, there are some things that are very clear. First of all, intercessory prayer. Now, almost every letter, I would hazard a guess and say every letter, but I might be wrong. Almost every letter Paul wrote, he says, pray for me. Some of these people he had never met. He's in Rome, they may be in Damascus, but he's saying, pray for me, you see. That tradition is very strong in the church. Many of you pray daily for missionaries that this church sponsors, and you don't know them at all. You know, you may have seen a picture, but you do pray for them. So that activity of intercessory prayer is a distinctive component of what we mean by the communion of saints. We do not feel limited by space when we pray for someone. Most of you have children. Who has the child that's farthest from this very point? Anyone have a child right now on the other side of the globe? Identify yourself. Hmm? Yeah. You do? Where?
Oh,
you
mean over there?
Yeah. Okay, where? Where are they?
Oh.
Germany?
No.
Okay, never mind. She was
mentally deficient.
Okay, she's out of space at the moment. Well, let's assume you have a grandchild in Germany. My guess is you pray for them regularly. Well, that's communion, you see. We are not just beating the air with our words. There's that notion that when I pray for my child or grandchild who's far away, those prayers are meaningful. Secondly, there is Eucharistic communion, which means when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the primary meaning of that ceremony is we want to be one with God. And so when the pastor says, this is my body broken for you, the primary emphasis in Eucharist is union with God. Union with, communion with. But a secondary meaning has always been, we realize as we are taking communion that all around the world, believers are doing the same thing. And in that ritual, we are testifying to our confidence that we are one with one another. So intercessory prayer and the ritual of communion or the Eucharist, two very important parts of the communion of saints. And these saints are engaged in, point three, spiritual works of mercy. These seven are taken from the medieval tradition. In the medieval world, you always had to have seven this, seven that, because God created the world in 7 days. So there's that sense in which seven is an easy number, and it kind of makes for memorizing. These spiritual works of mercy, though, have a great deal of meaning. And the Church of Jesus Christ should be involved in these spiritual works of mercy. Fortunately, at least for me, that doesn't mean I have to be involved in all of these. I am part of a body that is involved in all of these. And what I'm not doing, I'm trusting others are doing with me. See, I am with these brothers and sisters who are doing the Lord's work in ways I either cannot or am not able to do. And so the spiritual works of mercy are really a corporate notion. And these seven include, first, counseling the doubtful. This is one area where I at least had opportunity as a professor. Doubting students, how do you deal with them? Scott just hit him in the head, and they say, oh, I believe. You've been there. Right. Counseling the doubtful. What do you do with a 19-year-old who's suddenly decided God doesn't exist? Well, one role is to have teachers like Scott and somebody like Larry, you know, that kind of a role. Sue, counselor. Well, you probably had to deal with questioning students. Fortunately for me, I would usually just tell the doubting kid, I think you need someone smarter than I am, and here's a really good book by C.S. Lewis. Mere Christianity. That has led to thousands of conversions because he makes a very cogent argument for things Christian. So that is an important role. There's a really fine scholar named William Lane Craig. He has a website called Reasonable Faith. And if you want a mind-bending experience, just read some of William Lane Craig's work, because he is operating at the very highest intellectual level, and he's seeking to say the Christian faith can be accepted by thoughtful, extremely intelligent people. Now, not many people can do what C.S. Lewis or Craig did, but us lesser lights can kind of help them along in that process, you see. Counseling the doubtful, instructing the ignorant. I had great opportunity here. Yeah, I've already lost Sue's support, you know. Sue thinks every one of those kids is just a genius, just waiting to be apathetic, right? Exactly. And I... right. Yes, Dieter's really quite right. Our natural tendency is to enjoy ignorance. And to somehow educate people rightly has always been a great vocation of the church. And many of you come out of flourishing evangelical churches like Maryland's in Spring, Texas. Very active youth ministry, you know, Sunday school, all that kind of stuff. Very important, and that's where the church is, in fact, doing a spiritual work of mercy, teaching, educating. And these are, other than my little role on the college level, I wouldn't have a clue how to start teaching a second grade class. But some of you could, you see. You understand little kids. You communicate well. And I rely on others to do what I can't do. But in a sense, I'm doing that, you see. I am part of this body. We are doing spiritual works of mercy. Number C, admonishing the sinner. We don't do this very well these days. And sometimes in church history, preachers excelled at this. They were just all the time ripping on folk for being terrible sinners. But that still is an important role to clarify the nature and consequences of sin, not to explain it away, not to use euphemisms, not to justify the unjustifiable. The church should stand up for righteousness, integrity, and make clear in its teaching and preaching. And on a personal level, some of you may do this without being terribly conscious of it. The fact that you are not doing sinful things while those around you are, is, you see, a silent condemnation of that behavior. And frequently, that's all we can do or expected to do. But it still should be a ministry of the body of Christ to rebuke sin and indicate God's displeasure. Number D, comforting the sorrowful, pastoral counseling. As you can suspect, I'm really good at that. I'm not good at that, in case you don't know. I have no idea how someone like Sue can listen for countless hours to some person that I just think needs to shape up and get with it. You know? Talking about Larry, yeah. Still working on it, yes. Great churches frequently have this recognition. There is a teaching pastor who's not supposed to counsel. There are counseling pastors who aren't supposed to teach. Counseling is a great gift, and it's extremely valuable. And the church should be a place where folk who are hurting can find consolation, guidance, and help. I'm picking on Sue because she's the only one, the counselor, to my knowledge. But a whole group? Oh. In fact, 90% of this church is happy hikers. Right? You all thought they're exercising. They're actually just a big counseling session out there. They cry all the time, I'm told. But, John, he spilled the beans. They're laughing, that's for sure. Comforting the sorrowing, forgiving injuries. Here again, the church, at its best, provides an opportunity. Confessing sins. There's great wisdom in the traditional altar call where people come for prayer. In some churches, like Southern Baptist churches, it's every Sunday. Others, like Nazarene, it kind of waxes and wanes. But that notion that we in the church are interested in your confessing, and this is the place to confess. You can be forgiven. And what a great opportunity that is, whether it's in the private confessional of a pastor's office or in the public confessional of a church service. This is an important function of the church. Forgiving injuries, then. There's all sorts of ways this is done. I'm midway through a fine book by Jesse Lee Peterson. He's a black guy who grew up reared by his grandmother because his father disappeared before he was born, and his mother was living down the road but didn't want him. And he said, for 40 years, I was consumed with hate. I mainly hated my father, but I also hated my mother. And rather than admit that hatred, I said, I hate all white people. And in a breakthrough moment, Jesse Lee Peterson said, I came to realize I had to forgive my mom and dad. And when he did, the world changed. And he now has an organization which is trying to help young blacks in the Los Angeles area bond together to actually restore their spiritual health. And it starts with forgiveness. So to the extent the church helps people forgive. The next point, 6, bearing wrongs patiently, sharing burdens. Here we have great illustration in pro-life demonstrators. These people are often not just verbally abused, but physically abused. The pro-life people have suffered more violence than did the civil rights leaders. It's not ever on TV. They don't want you to know it, but there's still a great deal of suffering in the pro-life community, and it's very admirable the way these people can bear witness to a pro-life message. I have never felt inclined to go join a pro-life demonstration, but I send a little bit of money now and then to pro-life organizations, as do many of you. What's the Woodland Park organization? Choices, yeah. You see, when you put $100 in that little baby bottle, you are, in a sense, part of this bearing witness and to a degree suffering for the cause of Christ. And the point G, or point number seven, praying for others, this intercessory prayer. Questions about these spiritual works of mercy. Again, I'm just grateful for this notion of communion of saints, because when I read some scriptures that say you should do this and I'm not doing it, I could feel unrightly guilty. But when I realize I am doing that because I'm supporting brothers and sisters, and we are all together fulfilling this injunction. The second seven, corporal works of mercy. These are physical things we do. And again, I'm grateful I don't have to do them all, but I can at least to a degree support all of these endeavors. The corporal works of mercy are, first, feeding the hungry. I rarely have someone who's hungry knock on my door up north of Florida. You know, those folk just don't seem to wander around here. When I was in San Diego, though, I interacted with a lot of homeless people. And now and then, if I thought it was legitimate, I'd give them some food. But that's never been my calling. I've never had a sense that that's where I should invest my effort. However, and I don't know about who subsidizes the food bank in Divide. I've heard good things about how well it's run. Pastor probably knows who.
Well, that's part of the chapel. That's something I can argue. We have money, and we help support.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. Good. So this congregation is supporting that congregation, and in Divide there are probably a few more bona fide hungry people than there are in Lake George. Giving drink to the thirsty. I have never met a person who needed a drink. But one of my former students started a neat little organization called Healing Waters. And they go around the world and basically take well water that is polluted and purify it. And they do this in local churches, and good, healthy water is available in those churches for a minimal investment. And again, this is just a tiny little charity that I support, but there are others like it. One of the best things you can do to help the poor around the world is to provide good water, because an incredible number of people die of dysentery and other diseases that are because of polluted water. Sheltering the homeless. There are lots of rescue missions. I preached my first bona fide sermon in a rescue mission in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Those people really make you feel good because they're so responsive. You wonder, after you've preached a few times in rescue missions, is there any value to this? Well, there is. And there are folk who invest their lives in rescue mission work. And it simply should be done not because the results are all that wonderful, but because that's what we do as caring Christians. We seek to help in the very best possible way the homeless. And to the extent I support the Houston Salvation Army once a year, You know that money's going to a reputable organization that not only provides a bed and a meal, but it's really trying to help these extremely unfortunate people get a new lease on life. And so the caring for the homeless, visiting the sick. We don't necessarily think of all the Christian doctors and nurses, but what an amazing job these folk do in the hospitals around the country. I have a friend who's got a neat organization called Heart to Heart, and he organized a COVID task force, and especially when the Navajo were suffering so grievously in this pandemic, he has volunteered doctors and nurses out on the reservation helping these people. again, by supporting Heart to Heart International. I'm supporting a charity that has less than 1% overhead. It's extremely efficient, and they do marvelous work, but it's only of the medical sort. In other words, Gary Morsch and Heart to Heart, they're not out trying to care for the homeless. They're just concerned when people are suffering and dying that they go in with appropriate medical assistance. Visiting the sick, then, the hospitals, the doctors, when you have friends and relatives and you speak to them, pray for them, to do various things to help them, this is visiting the sick. And we're fortunate to have chaplains, pastors who make pastoral visits. And one of the neat things about an organization such as this, Dennis and John, Leah, somebody else is probably a deacon anyway. You see, the deacons of this church are doing precisely this. They're checking up on those who are hospitalized, sick. I even get a call in Texas now and then from our good deacon Dennis. And he wonders why I'm still alive. He says, anyway, it doesn't take you more than 30 seconds, I don't think. But it's kind of reassuring to know that even though I'm not a member of this organization, there's a deacon who's just trying to say, we're checking up on you. We're kind of concerned. And that's a marvelous ministry of the body of Christ. Visiting the prisoners. I think I've only done this twice when I was in Kansas. Actually been in Leavenworth, which is a kind of scary place to get into. I was just really touched. You remember last summer when the chaplain from Buena Vista spoke here? The number of baptisms. I thought, thank God, though I don't go to Buena Vista, I do a tiny little bit through offerings to help a guy who does it far better than I ever could. Yeah, Dennis. Right, because they all wear 400 pounds, right? Yes, indeed. Some of you may be involved in prison ministry. It's kind of difficult this far from, prisons, but it is, I'm certain, a deeply rewarding ministry. And if you can't do it in person, there are great organizations like Chuck Colson's Prison Fellowship, which has a marvelous record of helping the imprisoned, not only in prison, but after they're released, helping them get into mainstream American life. The sixth point, burying the dead. We talked about this at the beginning of the summer. Christian funerals have a distinctive note to them. And there is a healing and particularly a strong focus on Christ is our great hope. So caring for the burying the dead, the funerals. When my late wife Roberta died, this group organized a meal following the internment. And again, just a remarkable statement. And some of you, very few of you probably, because this congregation has changed, but you may remember, you see, you were there. Jim Durham was a pallbearer. You see, I remember that kind of thing and saying these people cared enough for me and Roberta to rally around. See, I didn't feel a sense of isolation. I felt extraordinary support just because you're there. You didn't have to do anything. You just show up. And that's why we show up and have funerals. It's an effort to really bury the dead rightly and to console the loved ones who find that extremely appropriate. And giving alms to the poor. Once again, you can, and I hope many of us do, support organizations that are focused upon this. Since for 50 years almost, I've supported Compassion down in Colorado Springs. It's not the most efficient charity in the world in terms of overhead, but they do a good job, you see. They're caring for orphans, they're caring for those who are in need, And they have a long track record and are certainly a trustworthy organization. And so they are doing things for kids in Bolivia that I can't do, but my dollars are going to that kid in Bolivia. And that's a very important way we give alms. I don't know what percentage of this church budget goes to alms, but I'm sure, you know, there's a significant number of dollars that come from this congregation in its offerings that simply goes to people who are physically needy.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
So almost
20%. Great, 20%. See, that's a great statement. We are not just taking up offerings so that we can have a bigger dinner after church. That might be good, but some churches literally do take all the money they collect and spend it internally. No real concern for the broader world. But I'm thankful for that informed response. In a sense, I always thought that, but I had no clue. Corporal works of mercy, then. Spiritual, corporal works of mercy. This is what we are doing to help one another in our current world. The last item here is where it gets a little more problematic and where Christians have sharply divided on this issue. Ancient medieval position is that communion of saints links us to those who are in the present heaven. We talked about that last Sunday. What are the people doing in the present heaven? Are they aware of us? That for 1500 years was the norm, the notion that I am as much in touch with my Father who is in heaven as I was when he was on earth and physically separated from me. There is a veil that's hard to penetrate, but there is that sense that we are still part of this communion of saints. That position was rather violently disrupted by Martin Luther in the Reformation, and some, not all, but some of the reformers were pretty adamant that we have no contact with anything other than the terrestrial life. That's obviously true of those who believe in soul sleep. If we just die and are asleep, obviously there's no communion there. But there are strains of Protestantism that totally reject it, others that sort of halfway embrace it. So here there is a great spectrum. And like I say, when I touch on these kinds of things, I have no dogmatic position. I'm just saying these are things that have been done, and I personally am very warmed by the notion that I am in communion with those in heaven as much as I am in communion with those in India today. There's that sense of this communion of saints. This means, point A, as a believer in Christ, united with him, both saints in heaven and on earth, in Christ together, are sharing life together. So there is that bond that exists by virtue of my tie with Christ. These saints in heaven have finished their earthly course. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul is longing for that. And yet they retain earthly ties, which is at least suggested in Ephesians 1 and the verse out of Hebrews that I read. This position is somewhat amplified by the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. That notion that we are sharing this desire to do God's will. And then in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, 18, 22 through 29, where we're encouraged to diligently run the race, confident that we are observed by saints and angels, and that along with the heroes of faith in chapter 11, Our loved ones are at least these four things. They are interceding for us, praying for us, just as they, while on earth, prayed for us, they continue to pray for us. They are interceding that we will sustain the race. They are aware of their past, so they are aware of us. Their memories are intact. They are watching. They see earthly events. They're seeing how we progress. And they rejoice at our sanctification, meaning our growing in Christ's likeness. And they also rejoice in the salvation of the lost. Here we get the notion that if a sinner repents, there is great rejoicing where? In heaven, see, the present heaven. So not only do the angels rejoice, but those who have gone to be with the Lord rejoice. And let's say you're a grandmother and you have a really bad little grandkid. I know none of you have that, but and you're praying for him, and you die, and he is still a raging lunatic. In heaven, you will continue praying. And if he repents and gets right with God, there will be rejoicing. And grandma will be rejoicing in heaven along with his mother who's still alive on earth, if that sense. That may or may not be true. You see, I'm saying this is tentative. I am drawn to that simply because I think it fulfills a desire I have that those who are gone are not totally gone. And they are rightly concerned for things on earth. John.
Yeah, but if that grandkid never repents and so forth, are you going to be sad in heaven, crying in heaven? No.
No. You just have to ask Jesus. He's the one who is rejoicing in heaven. He said that. He didn't say anything about lamenting the loss. We touched on this earlier, and my only good solution is to say, Grandma, you will be aware of, but not sorrowful at, the unrepentance of your grandchild. So it will not be a sorrowful, but it will be a realization of reality. Jill.
But if there's something does, and I'm not sure how this fits in because I'm not remembering the fact that where the saints cry out, God, have a mom over.
Yes, there is. There is. Yeah. See, John, I told you so. She's a real Baptist. She knows that Bible. The ultimate authority. Pastor, do you remember that verse that Jill's talking about? Okay.
And this is one of those topics that I agree with everything you've been talking about. And it's hard to get for us to imagine in heaven, no sadness, tears, all that stuff.
Right.
But yet, worshiping and the glory of God. And so we can't imagine it here, church militant, but church triumphant, how justice for sinners
right.
glorifies God, and we will be praising God for his righteousness, his justice, his holiness. What Jill said, Lord, for your glory, bring justice. How long, O Lord?
Yes.
So it's tough for us to imagine here.
Right.
We tend to insert ourselves in an awful lot of stuff.
Exactly.
About,
yeah.
But yet, for the glory of God, be aware of this, for the rejoicing, but yet also rejoicing when justice is done.
Yeah.
Because it's not about us. My scrupulous grandchild,
right.
It's about God's glory and what is right for his glory with the eternal destiny of all. That's tough for us.
Yeah. Let's assume Lazarus in the story of Lazarus and Dives, who apparently knew where the rich man was. Now, let's assume that he was not happy Dives was in hell, but he was satisfied that justice had been done. And that doesn't mean that there is no sorrow. It is a kind of sorrow. You know, I guess, yeah.
Lord gives, the Lord takes what he blesses.
Yeah.
As Job said, which is a
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. May not be the best analogy, but you know, when Timothy McVeigh was executed, I was satisfied. I didn't rejoice in a human being dying, but by virtue of what he did, I was deeply, almost use the word happy. I was at peace with that, and that doesn't mean I would not extend to Timothy McVeigh mercy if he wanted it, but he didn't want it. He died totally. That's true. Yeah. Yeah, there is a real softening of biblical authority in this whole anti-death penalty movement. I'm 1 minute over time, and I think I'm just about at the end. Yeah, well, points two, three, and four in Hebrews the 12th. This is a clear allusion to the Olympic Games where athletes are running, celebrated. Paul loved athletic imagery, military imagery. So for us, we need to lay aside every weight in order to attain our end, following Jesus, and we will come to Mount Zion. And a lot of those verses in Hebrews, as I mentioned, are very mysterious to me. But what seems to be at least quite clear is unlike the Mount Moses went to, Mount Zion is a heavenly reality, and we are designed to enter that, not to go to Mount Sinai, an earthly mountain, but go into the new heavenly reality with the saints and angels and the General Assembly of the Church of Nazarene. We will, you Baptists call it the convention. I don't know what other churches call. You want to bring me up to date? You don't know either, so. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to run the race following Jesus our Lord. Give us hope, give us courage and strength as we endeavor to finish our course. In Jesus' name we pray.